Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
I surely hope you are not getting tired of the topic of assurance, because we still have a little bit further to go. We started from the text in 1 John 5:13, a text about assurance of salvation, which says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Obviously, assurance of salvation is possible, contrary to some who teach otherwise. Obviously, assurance of salvation is desirable, because John has written this entire epistle, basically, to come down to this point. "These things I have written." Why did you write these things, John? "I have written them to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He has written this epistle with a view to strengthening the assurance of God's true children. So obviously, it is not only possible to have assurance of salvation, but it is desirable to have assurance of salvation. And yet, it is also obvious that it's possible for people to be saved and not have assurance of salvation. If that were not possible, why would John say, "I'm writing this to you, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life"? If it was automatic that they already know it, that anyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ has an automatic assurance of salvation, then this epistle and this particular text, verse 13 of chapter 5, would be totally unnecessary. So we do need to study this subject of assurance and come to a biblical and solid assurance of salvation. And that is why we are taking time with it. Thank you for joining me on this Wednesday, February 6 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. And thank you for remembering that we do depend upon the gifts of God's people to continue teaching God's Word on this station. Well, I was looking back at my radio log, and I picked out just a few of the titles of broadcasts on assurance. And let me go over some of them. Here's one: biblical assurance. Another one: infallible assurance. Here's one: three avenues of assurance. And another one: errors about assurance. And here's one that says results of assurance. And one entitled weak assurance. And another one entitled neglected assurance. That's where we've been. We've been studying this subject pretty carefully. And where we are is making our way through chapter 18 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and the four paragraphs that deal with the subject of assurance. And take heart, we're in paragraph 4. We've just got a little bit further to go. But again, I wouldn't do this if I didn't think it was entirely profitable and totally biblical. So back to paragraph 4. "True believers may find that their assurance of salvation fluctuates, sometimes more, sometimes less. They may prove neglectful in preserving it." And that's really where we left off yesterday. If you neglect the things that contribute to solid assurance of salvation, then you have only yourself to blame if your assurance grows weak or entirely disappears. They, that is, true believers, may prove neglectful in preserving it, as for example. And now there are some examples given that we didn't get into yesterday, so that's where we pick it up today. What are some of the ways that a person may be neglectful in preserving assurance of salvation? For example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit, or a strong temptation may suddenly spring upon them, or God may see fit to withdraw the light of his countenance and cause darkness to envelop them, a course he sometimes takes even with those who fear his name. So there are three different possibilities that are cited here, and I will go back and take them up one by one. How may a person lose his assurance of salvation, or may find it in a very weakened condition, if we read that person gives way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit? In other words, sin unconfessed, sin not properly dealt with, or even sin that is confessed, which is the proper way to deal with it, and yet is particularly heinous, particularly grievous, an especially grievous sin, a particular sin that wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. That kind of sin, and any sin that is not dealt with, that is not acknowledged, not confessed, not removed, is liable to weaken a person's assurance of salvation, and some sins are exceedingly likely to do exactly that. For example, let's take a Christian who has lived an exemplary Christian life for many, many years, and then they slip and fall prey to the temptation of some immoral act, let's say an act of adultery, are terribly smitten in conscience by what they have done, immediately break off that illicit relationship, confess it to God, and make it right with whoever else is involved, which would certainly, I'm sure, involve their spouse and who knows who else. But because of the extreme nature of this, a sin that they never thought they would ever commit, a sin that they did not intend to commit, but the Bible tells us that sometimes we fall into the snare of the evil one, and it is possible to commit sins like that. And when that happens, then it is very common for assurance of salvation to be very much under attack, to be very much weakened. But if you know your Bible, you know that it is possible for a true child of God to sin in that way. That's certainly no encouragement to do it, but it does tell us that it's not the unpardonable sin, and it is not by itself an indication that that person is no true Christian. But that's the way a person feels if they have a true Christian conscience. A person who can commit adultery and not be troubled by it is actually demonstrating that they probably are not a true child of God. A person who claims to be a Christian but can live immorally, go from one illicit affair to another. I know some people like that. They seem to never get to the place where they live in Christian, according to Christian morality, according to biblical standards of sexual purity. They do not maintain relationships only for marriage. In fact, we'll often go from one marriage to another and oftentimes step outside the bounds of marriage, and even when they are not married, because they have had failed marriages more than once because of their proclivity to behave in this way, then when they are not married, they just carry right on in various affairs without regard, and yet claim to be a Christian all the while. That person has reason to doubt salvation, though many times those are the very people who don't doubt it. They seem to maintain a stubborn belligerence and a false security. They have a counterfeit claim to salvation and with it a counterfeit assurance of salvation. And they're the very ones that ought to be deeply troubled, but oftentimes are not. But a person who is a true child of God, if he falls, if he slips and falls and stumbles into that sin, is no doubt going to experience deep anguish of soul and many questions about the reality of his salvation, his or her. And I cite probably the best-known example in the Bible to cause you to think a little bit further about this, and that, of course, is David. And we all know about his horrible sin with Bathsheba, which not only involved adultery, but also murder. You talk about two sins that you would think a true Christian would never commit, and yet it's clear that David was a true Christian. And furthermore, what we see in David's case is that initially he did not seem to be troubled by it. It was only after Nathan the prophet came and pinpointed David's sin so clearly and explicitly that he could not ignore it, that he became deeply troubled. And you can read his penitential psalms, and particularly Psalm 51. And one of the things he says in there is, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He lost it. And though that's not exactly the same thing as assurance of salvation, it's very closely aligned to it. And David seems to be saying, "I have lost my communion with you, O God. I have lost the joy of my walk with you, O God. I have become troubled about my relationship with you." I think we could see in that situation a similarity to someone who has questions about their salvation. That will do it. They may prove, going back to the confession of faith, they may prove neglectful in preserving it, as, for example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. When that happens, you are probably going to go through a period of gut-wrenching, soul-searching, confession of sin, and wondering if you're a Christian, because your response is going to be, "How could I do that if I was a true child of God? How could I, a true Christian, do such a thing? I can't believe that I did that. I must not be a Christian." Now, when you spend time with the Lord and with his word, you will eventually come to realize that that's not exactly biblical reasoning. Again, David being a good example of that. He was a true Christian, and he sinned in this way. No encouragement, I repeat, that's no encouragement for us to do the same thing, but it does tell us that a true Christian may fall into grievous sin. And again, the fact that it troubles you is the best sign that you are a true Christian. If it does not trouble you, that is a pretty strong sign that you are not. So your questioning about it, your being troubled about it, is actually a good evidence of salvation. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.